journey together as we seek to follow Christ in how we live and love. We pray now in one voice. Loving and everlasting God, in whom mercy is endless and treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us as we gather today in worship. Increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your will, which is love and mercy itself. We pray that your Spirit may work in us today, guiding, teaching, and challenging us to be merciful in our ways. Bless us now through Christ, who taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'd like to invite my young friends to come forward now for our children's circle, please.
Don't rub it in, Bob. Don't
rub it in. I don't understand any of these comments coming from our congregation this morning. How are you? Yeah, good to see you. I have a football with me, and this is a very special football to me because it is signed by Coach Lloyd Carr. And I keep this in my home office. And how many of you like football? Yeah? I think football is great. I really love football. I love to watch football. I'm not a big NFL fan, but I love college football. And yesterday was a really tough day for the University of Michigan football team, wasn't it? If you're a Michigan State fan, you're probably feeling rather good today. If you're not a Michigan State fan, if you're a U of M fan, it's kind of a tough day today. But that's football, right? But yesterday at the football game, they were celebrating that in 1997, 20 years ago, the University of Michigan football team won the national championship. And Coach Lloyd Carr, who's a member of our church, was the coach of the football team in 1997. So it was a great celebration 20 years ago. They were national champions, and we were all celebrating that at the game yesterday. It made me think, you know, I know what makes a national championship football team. And probably you all do too. What makes a national championship football team? It's pretty easy, really. What do you think it is that makes a national championship football team? Good players, they win all their games, don't they? You know, you don't end up the national champions if you don't win all your games. So anyway, that's what makes a national championship team. And we celebrated at the Cathedral of Football yesterday, the Big House. But it made me think, what makes a national champion Christian? Practice. Wow. Would you say that again, please? Did you hear that? Did you hear the passion in the voice? Did you hear that? Practice is one of the things that makes a national champion, even an international champion, Christian. What are some other things? That was great. Thank you for that. I didn't even think of that. That's probably the best answer I could have ever gotten. What else makes a national champion Christian? Practice. You keep doing it over and over again, don't you? Keep trying to get better and better at what we do. Faith. Believing that there's something important here and that you can win the game as a national champion Christian by doing the right things, etc. Yeah. Hope. Yeah. Hope that you can win out there when you're playing that game as a national champion Christian. What else? Anything? There's a lot of things, really. But I just thought, you know, we get into football so much in the fall, and it's a great deal of fun. I love it. But I think at times it's good also to think about what makes us winners, what makes us champions, what makes us the best as Christians. And it's things like the things that you mentioned. It's by carrying hope with us in the middle of things that aren't necessarily going too well, right? It is practice over and over again, keeping at what we think is important. That's really important. It's an attitude of winning and of doing your best and getting out there and giving it your all. And when you don't win, then what?
Don't say, like, oh.
Yeah.
Say good thing and
don't
be mad about it.
Yeah, yep. Wow, yeah, that's why when you don't win, you can feel angry and really upset about it, but you don't want to pass that anger and stress and all those things on to other people. Yeah, one more thought.
Persevere.
To persevere. You hang in there and you go back at it again, even if that one game you played isn't all that great, right? That's right, you persevere, you go back at it again with hope. Well, anyway, I encourage you to be national champion Christians. And to give it your best, and when you fall short, you try again and persevere, and you practice. You keep doing it over and over again with the hope that as you keep working at it, you're going to get better and better every day. So let's pray together, shall we? Join me in prayer. Dear God, thank you for your love that is always with us. Help us to be the best Christians we can be. Amen. Okay, you're on your way to church school, and have a great time at church school today.
Well, we've been richly blessed in our lives, and so we share a portion of that blessing through our tithes and our offering. us pray. Oh God, we give thanks for these gifts and for the opportunity to give them. In a world that cries out for need, we pray that they may be used to give and show mercy to those who need it most. We give you thanks for the opportunity to worship here freely, to love you, and to love our neighbor. And we pray that we do so in the days to come. For we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. We continue our blessed journey on this sermon series, and we are going to read today from the New Living Translation, which is a slightly different translation than the ones we've been reading, and I believe it's printed in your bulletin. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Let's begin in prayer. God, as we hear your familiar words, the Beatitudes spoken in slightly different ways, we pray that you will open our ears, open our minds and our hearts to receive them. Enable us and encourage us to be the hands and feet of your Son and the world, so that we can bring healing and light to those who are in despair. For we ask this in his name. Amen. I think one of the best parts of being a pastor is getting to call on families who can't, for whatever reason, make it to church. Sometimes it's mobility or health issues, but you get to sit in their living room and hear their stories, and they're full of wisdom, and they're full of times when their faith has carried them through low parts of their life and up through mountaintops as well. I was doing this very thing this week at the Conkles' home. Many of you know Marv and Carolyn Conkle, and Marv gave me permission to tell some of his stories. See, Marv served on the police force for most of his career. He was in Chelsea and Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti. And that guy has some stories to tell. He told me once about this, there was a racial riot in Yost Arena, I think in the 60s, that he sprained an ankle so badly that the squad car had to bring him home in crutches, where he met a very bewildered and worried wife. He had stories of people that he had literally talked down from ledges, and sad ones of those he couldn't save. And as we were sitting there, some of the stories his wife had never heard before, because he told me, well, why would you worry your wife with what you do at work? So she's hearing some of these for the first time as well. All of his stories embodied a sense of mercy, because if you know Marv, that's the kind of guy he is. He said people used to come into the police station all the time looking for some type of assistance. And the stories sounded like many of the stories that I hear as people come into the church looking for assistance. Things like, I'm traveling to Flint and I ran out of gas. I need $5 because I haven't eaten all day and the soup kitchens are closed. I don't have anywhere to sleep tonight. I need a coat or a job or a haircut. And really, at the heart of all of them, I am down and have nowhere else to turn. And I need you at the very least to see the humanity in me and be merciful. One of the stories Marv told was about a man who'd been waiting in the lobby of the police station for over 2 hours. And he walked out and to the lobby and saw him, and the man abruptly came up to him, and Marv said, look, I've got to go to debriefing, but if you wait here, I'll help you when I get out. So the young man waited another hour, and when he got out of debriefing, he heard his story. It was already 11 o'clock at night, and he had just dropped his dad off at U of M Hospital and had to get back to Ohio. He didn't have the gas money. So without hesitation, Marv took a $10 bill out of his billfold and with a warm handshake gave it to the man. And then he said this saying, and he said it over and over again as he lent money out to folks. He said, when you get to where you're going, pay it back if you can, and if you can't, remember where it came from and pay it forward. Well, a couple weeks later, he walked into the lobby, and this elderly woman was asking everybody where Sergeant Knock was. Where's Sergeant Knock? Well, there was no Sergeant Knock on the force, and people had no idea what she was talking about. And finally, Marv said, are you looking for Sergeant Conkle? Yes, yeah, I knew I had the name wrong. And she looked at him, and he said, what can I do for you, ma'am? Well, she took that large hand, if you know Marv, he's a tall guy. He took Marv's hand and pressed a $10 bill into it. And she said, a couple weeks ago, you gave money to my son when he was taking my husband to the hospital and back. And I don't know what we would have done without your help. Marv thanked her and asked how the husband was, only to learn that he had passed. He said, I'm so sorry. And the woman said, but we did everything we could. We got him to the best hospital we could have, but we couldn't have done it without you. God bless you, she said. God bless you. She said it probably 4 or 5 times in that short visit. And God had blessed Marv, and still does. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy can be defined as active compassion. It's something that moves beyond sympathy. It's something that is far beyond just the pardon of sins or forgiveness. It moves toward actively showing kindness to somebody that is in need. But when we hear mercy, it's kind of bogged down with this sense that we're getting some freebie handout when really we deserve punishment. And I think that sense of mercy is from some of the readings, especially in the Hebrew Bible, that talk from the psalmist's point of view about seeking that forgiveness. So let me give you an example. Psalm 51 reads, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." That sense of mercy is what that gets kind of bogged down in that. And that psalm is written by David. If you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, he made some really poor decisions about this Bathsheba and then tried to kill off Bathsheba's husband. So as he's asking for mercy, the guy's got some pretty big transgressions that he's asking to blot out. This is where we get, I think, caught up in not getting mercy for all that it is meant to be. But when Jesus comes on the scene, mercy takes on a different context. And it is in that context of active compassion. That's how Jesus defines the kind of mercy and that he challenges his disciples to live out. If you read the Gospels, mercy appears 21 times in them, just that word. And usually it's out of the mouths of someone who is begging that they are shown compassion and kindness, and they beg of this mercy from Jesus. So we're going to stick in the Gospel of Matthew because that's the one we've been studying. And there's a story of two blind men. It appears in Matthew 9, and then it's repeated again in Matthew 20. And in the story, these two guys are crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on us, have mercy on us." And Jesus stops what he's doing, turns and heals them, shows mercy, and they can see again. They can finally work and support themselves and be able to know where their next bread is coming from. Further on in Matthew, we hear a story of a Canaanite woman who again utters these words, "Have mercy on me, Jesus. My daughter is ill. She believed to have been possessed by a demon. Have mercy on me." A Canaanite woman and Jesus were at racial odds. They were kind of arch enemies. And so she knows she's crossing a line, and Jesus realizes that there's that tension there, and still mercy is shown. The daughter is healed. In a similar story, a father comes and says, "Have mercy on me, Jesus. My son is an epileptic and I need him to be healed." And again, mercy is shown. Jesus shows us in the Gospels what it means to be merciful time and time again. It is a saving act, a compassionate act, an act where the person's goal is to return to wholeness and healing. In all of these examples, and there's more, if you read through Matthew and Luke, you'll find more stories like this, but the focus is never on the horror of the situation and the suffering. There is not a paragraph that I left out where the blind men describe their starvation and their depression and the trauma of being blind and begging. There's not a passage where the mother and father who are seeking mercy for their children describe the times where their kids almost died or how difficult or scary it is to raise children with special needs in this antiquity society. They could, I'm sure, they have heartbreaking stories, but the focus is not on the sadness in the Gospels. The focus is on the mercy that they were seeking and the mercy that was shown and all of the blessings that have abounded because of that. I think we need to consider that because this week we have the choice to focus only on the horror. We can watch biography after biography of the lives lost in the senseless shooting in Las Vegas. We can watch and listen to the videos that were captured on cell phones from the people that were in the midst of that chaos. On Monday morning, I was doing just that. I was listening to one of the NPR audio recordings as I pulled into the church parking lot. And I couldn't stand it anymore. I turned off the radio and I just sat there with tears falling down my face because it was horrible and unfathomable, and I felt numb, I felt overwhelmed. I felt completely afraid of this world my children would inherit. There is a time to weep, and there is a time to search for answers, and there is a time to demand change, and there's a time to pray. And I think that we need to take the time to do all of these things. I was taking the time to pray on the next night when the moon was full and seemed as bright as ever, because I was sitting there wondering why hope at that moment seemed so irrational. I brought my Bible out, and I've been reading John. It's kind of my own personal devotion. And where I was in that reading, I opened, and it was the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And in that story, the landscape is pretty dim. He'd been preaching all day, and there they were, hungry. No one had planned for dinner. And Jesus tells his disciples, feed them. And the disciples laugh, and they're like, logistics, Jesus. Come on, we don't have anything. And Jesus again says, feed them. And they do. And as they seek to meet everyone's needs, they find themselves with 12 baskets of leftovers. I read on and heard the story, the familiar story of Jesus calming the storm. In the midst of chaos and fear and threats of drowning, he stilled the storm before the disciples and again showed mercy. And it occurred to me in the wake and the horror of what happened in Las Vegas, there is an invitation to be merciful. There's an invitation to feed those in need and to show active compassion. And if you listen closely, you can hear a narrative of faith that is present in the even louder narrative of senseless violence. The narrative of faith includes stories like these. Perhaps you saw the images of lines of people wrapped around the block to give blood. People who waited in line for up to 5 hours just to donate to those in need. The local Red Cross fielded calls from across the country. Somebody in Massachusetts wanted to know if they gave, could it get shipped over to help those that needed it most. They actually received more blood than they could use. They had to say, we have enough. There were bags or baskets, so to speak, of leftovers. There were over 600, 700 people probably that need to get to the hospital for the various injuries that night. Clearly, there were not enough ambulances, but there were a lot of people like Marv, people of mercy, and they loaded bleeding strangers into their personal vehicles, took them to the hospital, and returned to that scene of chaos to do that again and again. God blesses those who are merciful. There are countless stories of the merciful who shielded bodies, countless YouTube testimonials of individuals that were saved by these merciful strangers. Some call them heroes, some narratives call them angels. Families needed to get to Las Vegas. They need to sit with their loved ones in surgery and to attend them. And Southwest began comping airfare. The MGM, the great Bellagio, said, forget our bottom line. You guys are in need. You can stay here. They opened their doors. Food and water donations came streaming in from the individual who made a couple dozen muffins to take over to the companies who donated pallets of bottled water. They had more than enough food. In fact, they said, we don't know how to distribute anymore. The leftovers of mercy were overflowing. And when the blood quota and the food donations seemed to be met, there was this GoFundMe account that was set up to aid victims and their families. I remember watching the news late Monday night, the last press conference, and it set a goal of $500,000 for that account. And by the end of the press conference, they had over $2 million in that account. As I prepped for the sermon on Wednesday, I checked that GoFundMe account, and now I think the goal was at $10 million at that time, and it was $8.5 million. So I joined the thousands of others who gave some money and checked it again last night, and we've raised over $10.8 million. The cup overfloweth. Leftovers in a scene of scarcity and chaos and devastation. The Spirit of our Lord, the Spirit of mercy, is working through corporations as big as MGM, and as small scale as individuals like you and me. so that we can grant a sense of peace and healing, so that we can show mercy in the wake of a violent storm. The acts of mercy are overflowing, and we can see their evidence as clearly as we can count the baskets of leftovers in the story where Jesus fed the 5,000. My friends, our faith offers us a lens through which we can understand this landscape we live in. Jesus offers us a narrative through which we can tell the story, and our narrative is one where hope and recovery and resistance, those are the things that reign. Our narrative does not accept that unending violence has the final answer. Our narrative believes that God blesses those who are merciful, that they will be shown mercy, and that mercy, in fact, makes all the difference. Because the act of compassion that now takes the center stage in this story is one that is overflowing. Jesus does not accept despair, so neither should we. Jesus grants hope, and as his disciples, let us spread that hope. As he hears the cries of folks that are saying, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me," may we do everything in our power to actively respond to that call. For God indeed blesses those who are merciful. They are shown mercy. So let's show mercy to a world that is crying out for it. Let's tell the narrative of hope. A narrative that isn't founded in senseless violence, but in common love of others, in courage, in generosity, in mercy, and in baskets and baskets of leftovers. Thanks be to God. Amen. Darren and Janie, that was so powerful. Thank you. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is teaching, and he tells his disciples, promises his disciples, a gift that I think we need to be remembered, that we need to remember, especially in this week. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." As we enter into this time of prayer, I invite you to let that scripture permeate in your ears, to let it puncture your heart, that we can still them with the peace that Jesus promises. We have so many needs going on, clearly from Las Vegas to recent disasters in the Caribbean. I heard today from Leslie Westbury that her sister Susan Russell just underwent a craniotomy. And so we pray for her and certainly for Leslie and your whole family as she recovers. We pray for our high schoolers downstairs. That's where Bob is. I know his name's in the bulletin for prayers, but he's downstairs teaching this curriculum that talks about values and how we make decisions about relationships and who and how we relate to others with our faith. And so he and Joy Keller are downstairs working with high schoolers that are facing challenges that I didn't face in those years and are doing it pretty gracefully. So these and all our prayers we hold up. Let's start in silence and let's pray. God of unending mercy, God of steadfast love, we pray this morning for all of us who are suffering in some way. Whether we are grieving or stressed out, anxious or depressed, struggling for purpose or finding meaning, we pray that you give us the strength and compassion. Do not let us shield our eyes or our hearts from the pain of our neighbor, but rather help us seek to understand and to heal, to find ways to make our world more safe and peaceful and just. Bless us with courage and consecrate us with hope, that we may follow in the steps of Jesus and help lessen the sorrow of this world. Enable us, God, to live up to the words of Saint Francis of Assisi, who prayed, "Lord, make us instruments of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying to self that we are born to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, let it be. Amen."
Thank you.
Friends, go from this place and be merciful. Tell of the narrative of hope and recovery and resistance to a world that is crying out for us to have mercy upon it. Go from here with the love of God, the peace of Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit now and forevermore. Amen.